We were singing there about out of Proverbs, lend my ear, solve riddles with the harp. And as we come now to Habakkuk chapter 2, that's something of the idea in the words that Habakkuk uses here from verse 6 onwards. It is that he speaks about scoffing and riddles. Let's read Habakkuk 2, and we're going to read from verse 6 to the end of verse 8. From verse 6 to the end of verse 8. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Shall not all these take up their taunt and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own? Now, the word justice, I think, has been the word of the past week. It's a word that we found. It's filled the airwaves. It's been splashed across our newspapers. And it is that it depends, I suppose, on who you were, whether it is that you've experienced justice in some way or not this past week. If it is that you were those who listened to the a pronouncement of the judge in the Gomeshi case, then it is some will say that justice was done and seemed to be done, and there were others who would disagree totally with that verdict that was given. What about the terrorist attack that took place in Brussels and Belgium over the past week? And one of the things that the politicians say and always say when there's a terrorist attack of one type or another is that they will pursue these terrorists and they will make sure that justice will be seen to be done and will be done. And so it is that justice, I think, was the watchword of the past week. And all of us here tonight, whatever situation, circumstances have been ours, perhaps over the years, all of us know what it means to be someone who feels like and longs for justice, particularly if it is that you or a loved one is being unfairly treated, if it is that things perhaps haven't worked out for them, and that because of the injustice, maybe of the system, maybe of some corporation, maybe even of some individual in their dealings with that loved one. It is that you feel that they've been robbed of justice in one way or another. And if it is that you've known of that perceived lack of justice and the pain that it causes within your heart and the hearts of those round about you, then it's something that pained Habakkuk's heart even 2,700 years ago as he wrote these words, as we have them here in chapter 2. If it is that you go back to chapter 1 into verse 4, look at what it is that he says. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. It is that he's really speaking here about what I could term as a double whammy. As far as he's concerned, within the covenant people, there's no justice, it's not being administered. But whatever it is that any so-called justice is being administered, then it's been done in a perverted form. It is that the foundations from which it is that justice flows forth, that they are not good foundations and so on. And now it is as we come to chapter 2 in terms of the questions that Habakkuk has been asking of God in chapter 1 and so on, it is that God again is answering Habakkuk. Now you remember that in terms of the injustices that were taking place amongst God's covenant people, it is that then Habakkuk goes on to question God concerning the rod of his chastisement of his people, that it is that he's going to raise up a Babylon and so on. It's almost as though the prophet's saying, I don't believe what it is that I'm hearing, what it is that you're about to do. And then when it comes to the point after God, as it were, lays down the rod of his chastisement, it's almost as though Habakkuk is asking, well, what about these wicked people? What about those whom you have raised up to chastise your people? Are you not going to come in judgment against them? Are you not going to come upon them and judge them for the wicked nation that they are? And it is that here from verse 6 onwards, really, that God is answering Habakkuk's prayer, Habakkuk's questions. You see, the prophet at this point, and I think as we've seen in recent weeks, is bewildered that the Lord would use such a fiendishly evil people like the Babylonians to punish his own people, to punish the people that he has blessed in so many ways. So how is it then that God answers Habakkuk? Well, basically, he answers him with a song. And this song is what we have here from verse 6 right through to the end of the chapter. And it is that this song is what might be termed as a taunt song. Look at what you read there in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against them? Now it is that I can remember when I used to go to soccer matches back in the UK, that each group of supporters would have what they would call their taunt songs. If it was that the referee, as far as they were concerned, had made a wrong decision, it is that the song would come forth from the terracings and the referee wouldn't be left with a name to live with. I can remember singing some songs concerning the opposite fans of the opposite team, and they were so low in number and singing, it was a taxi that they came in to watch the game, when it is that there were thousands there. And I spent some time, maybe Tim, you can tell me later, but I was looking up to see if there were any taunt songs that the Maple Leafs fans had of any of the other teams in the NHL, and I couldn't come across any. But that's the sort of idea in what is taking place here and what we're going to be examining over the next number of weeks. This pronouncement of woes upon the Chaldeans, it's in the form of a song, and it's the form of five verses. And this taunt song and the satire that lies behind it, it's one of God's encouragements to the prophet and indeed to the people who have experienced God's chastisement in their lives. Now, as a song, it's got five main verses. First one is chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Then you get the next verse, verses 9 to 11. Then the third verse is the song of the songs in verses 12 to 14. Then verses 15 to 17 are the fourth verse. And the fifth verse are verses 18 to 20. And God himself declares in a series of five mocking woes or curses upon Babylon that their self-made glory, as far as they were concerned, was a mirage that would be turned against them, that there was no substance to it, that they weren't all powerful as they thought they were, that basically that they themselves had been raised up by God as a nation to chastise his people, and it is that once that term of chastisement was over, it is that God would then lay them aside. And as God would turn the violence of the wicked within Israel that was concerning Habakkuk in the first chapter back onto their own heads, so it is that he would now turn the victimizers into victims, and it is that he would plunder the very plunderers of his own covenant people. In other words, Babylon, even the great Babylon, is not going to have the last word in history, and particularly in the history of God's people and God's church. It was the empire that seemed so impregnable, so powerful, so irresistible a force in the world. But after God, as I said, had picked up Babylon as his rod and used it to punish ungodly Judah, it is that God lays it down again and he punishes Babylon as well. Now, before we look at the song in a bit more detail, I think we've got to look at the technique of the song. I mean, any songwriter, if it is that you've studied, I love to listen to songwriters, how it is that they put their song together, the craft of songmanship, of penning a song, and how it is that they put it together and why they put it together in such a way. And likewise, in terms of these five woes, there's a technique that's been being used here. And I think it's a reminder to us that the prophets, they didn't use the importance of their message and what they were called to pronounce as an excuse for presenting that message poorly. Now that, I think, is important for us in this day and age of instant communication, in this day and age of tweets, in this day and age of when it is that we can, in the space what is of 140 characters, seek to make some great pronouncement on someone or whatever it may be. That it is that we need to be careful that when we present the gospel, and particularly to this a social media-aware age, we need to not excuse ourselves and make sure that we don't present the message poorly. On the contrary, its importance and the importance of the message the prophets were to pronounce meant that the message had to be communicated as effectively as possible. Now you see the application for us here tonight in terms of presenting the gospel. It's by the preaching of the word. But think of the other avenues that God gives to us to present the word to this generation in which God has placed us. And you see, to accomplish this, the prophets employed a variety of rhetorical techniques. And what it was that they did was they adapted forms of speech that were associated with particular occasions within the life of the community, and they used these forms to make sure that their message got across, that nobody was under any doubts whatsoever. And what you find here in this song with these five verses is that Habakkuk uses such a device five times. And you see it in the word that's repeated throughout the verses, woe. Or it could be translated, alas. Or it could even be translated as, oh, oh. That's the sort of idea within the word. Even the way the word is said in Hebrew, it's howie. Howie, even that itself would catch the ear of the hearer. Howie, there's something important that's about to be said. And this word was woe or alas or ho. It was originally associated, it was a cry that was associated with funerals. And it was often followed by the name of the person who had died. And it was used to get as an expression, as a vehicle of thought, to give expression to the grief that was felt, the loss that was suffered as that person was no longer there. You go to 1 Kings 13 and 29, this is what you read. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, woe, alas, oh, my brother. Jeremiah 22 and 18, listen to what you read. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, woe, my brother, or woe, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or alas, his majesty. Jeremiah 34 and 5. You shall die in peace, and as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, woe, O Lord, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. So wherever it is this word is found, where it's used, it was used in association with death, and the death of an individual, a loved one, a member of a family. And it expressed something of the grief that you experienced due to their loss. But what the prophets do as they're moved by the Spirit of God is interesting. For what they do is, instead of linking this cry of distress, woe, alas, however you want to translate it, with a description of those who were dead, what it is that they now do is they take the self-same thing and they link it with a description of those who are still alive. And it's something that's striking and strikes right at the heart. And it is Micah 2 and 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. You go to Isaiah 5 and 8. Isaiah does the same thing. He turns it around. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room and you are made to dwell in the midst of the land. You go to Zephaniah 3 and 1. Again, he turns it around. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. The woe is pronounced in those who are still alive, not in those who are dead, not as an expression of grief or of mourning, but an expression of horror and sadness at what it is that the living are doing. You see, it's a very vivid way of pressing home how reprehensible the conduct of the person or the city or whoever it may be, how reprehensible that conduct was to God himself. And it's almost as though the prophet is saying to them, look, you're as good as dead already. You think you're alive, but you're as good as dead because God, in pronouncing this woe, has already given his verdict against you. When it is that the cry of woe is uttered against the covenant people, why did God do it? He did it to alert them to the danger of their conduct, and basically it constituted, in effect, a call for repentance. Is that not what Jesus was doing in Matthew's gospel when he pronounces the seven woes on the Pharisees? I mean, he's announcing things upon them really as they are. He's showing them up for what they are. But it is, there's also this possibility of repentance if they would listen to the pronouncement that's been made at this time. Come to your senses and what it is that I'm saying about you and the woes that are being pronounced. And a similar pronouncement could be made not just against an individual, but against a nation as well. And in such circumstances, the ultimate aim of the prophecy was primarily to assure the Lord's people that God's judgment was impending for their enemies, and to encourage them to remain loyal to God in spite of the present difficulties that were theirs. And that's where the five woes that Habakkuk utters at this point. That's the circumstance, the situation into which this song comes. God's saying, I know things are difficult. And I know you've experienced my chastisement. And I know that you're really wondering where I am. But I want you to know, remain loyal to me, and listen to what it is that I'm pronouncing upon your enemies and those who would keep you down. Because this song, it foretells and puts forth the coming doom of the Babylonians, and that is a consequence of their unprincipled and unbridled conduct and the way that they were. They'll be judged in verses 6 to 8 because of the plundering that they've undertaken. They'll be judged because of the use of force there in verses 9 to 11 and the scheming that was theirs to achieve their ends. What about the methods in which they built up their empire? Verses 12 to 14, they're going to be judged about that. Now when it is that you come to verses 15 to 17, the treatment that they dealt out to subjugated peoples, how hard and how harsh and how wicked and evil they were. And then verses 18 to 20, it is that they're going to be judged because of the idolatry that they espoused and that characterizes them. And God is saying through this song, Babylon will have her due deserts. Babylon will have her downfall, and her downfall will be as extensive as the proud empire that Babylon sought to put into place and seemed to erect against God himself. Now you see the application for us tonight. The Babylonian empires of our own day, the forces that are arrayed against the church of God and that would seek to subjugate God's people. We see it in our own day and age. The rampant atheism that seems to be filtering even down to our youngest people at nursery and so on. The sort of religious and atheistic mindset that seems to be ruling. That's the modern Babylon in a sense. God is saying to us, their day's coming. You may wonder, you may doubt. You see ISIS, you see Brussels, you see France, you see all these things, but no, assuredly, their day is coming. God would say to the people who saw Hitler at the height of his glory, his day's coming. Be assured of it. And whatever it is that the next decades hold, if God gives them to us, God is saying to us, as he has always said, their day will come, but remain loyal to me and know that I am in control. Now, the five woes that we have here, they really continue what we were looking at over the past number of weeks in verses 4 and 5. And they continue to portray the arrogant aggressor, the proud one, the one who's puffed up, whose soul is not upright within him. But it is that the song itself isn't directly addressed at a particular individual. Now, who exactly is the individual? You see there in verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him? Who is the him that's been spoken about here? Or is a possibility, probably a high probability, that it's the Babylonian king that's been spoken about here. But there's no direct mention of him or of Babylon at this point. And the question I think we could ask is why? Why is it that there's no direct connection to a particular individual? Well, it's this. These are general descriptions. And I think it is that the use of these general descriptions that you find throughout the verses of this song invite us and challenge us to go further when it is that these denunciations are pronounced, that they're not just being addressed against Babylon, they're not just being addressed against a specific nation or a specific individual, but even there were those within Judah who were corrupt, and it is that they're being addressed against them. You go back to Habakkuk 1 and from verse 2, Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And he's talking about the covenant people. He's talking about what's taking place within the realm of Judah at this point. And so it is that these woes are pronounced against them. You go to Jeremiah 22 and 13, King Jehoiakim himself. There is an oracle of woe pronounced against him. Listen to what you read. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. So what then? And who is it for? It's for all. It's for everyone. These woes are warnings to all who are like the Babylonians in their conduct, and a warning that this is still in effect. In other words, rebellion against God isn't just a matter of ancient history. Rebellion against God is something that is alive and well today. This morning we were thinking about the resurrection and the joy that is ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is that we were looking at various responses that you can have toward the resurrection. And one of them, I said, was violence. And it was Jimmy who reminded me, I don't know how I forgot this, that just yesterday in Glasgow, the city that I come from, it is that there was a Muslim shopkeeper. And he'd written on his Facebook page, Easter greetings to my Christian friends and to the Christian nation of Britain. By the end of the day, a fellow Muslim murdered him. Because he didn't want the resurrection to be acknowledged. There was this violent reaction against anything that was Christian. And that's what I'm saying, that rebellion against God, it's not just a matter of ancient history, but it's something that is alive and well today. And it still characterizes the human race, and the consequences of it remain what they have always been. So these woes, what do we see here? Well, as I say, there's five of them, and we've divided up where they are. But I want to give you headings tonight, and maybe we'll finish there tonight, because we've still got a lot to say about them. The first woe in this series that we're going to consider, in verses 6 to 8, is the woe to ill-gotten gain. The woe to ill-gotten gain, right? The second woe, which is verses 9 to 11, is woe to inhumanity. Woe to inhumanity. The third woe, verses 12 to 14, is woe to iniquity. So ill-gotten gain, inhumanity, iniquity. Then verses 15 to 17, the fourth woe, is woe to intoxication. Okay? And then verses 18 to 20, the fifth woe, is woe to idolatry. So that's what we're going to be considering over the next number of weeks. We've got the Lord's Supper, God willing, next Sunday evening. But the Sunday thereafter, we'll return and we'll begin to examine the woes. I wanted to spend a little time tonight in considering just something of the technique and so on and the background. Because this is it's one of these parts of a chapter of the prophets where you say, well, what does it really mean for me? So long ago, 2,700 years ago, this is applicable for us tonight as it was when it was first pronounced. Let's pray that in this solemn chapter that God might bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Let's pray. Father, it is that the passages that we have read tonight and have started to consider in Habakkuk chapter 2, there is a solemnity to them and a soberness to them that at times is startling. And it is that it is so opposite to the mindset of the day and age in which we live. We live at a time, O God, when everything is at such a shallow level. What it is that people think about, what it is that excites people, what it is that people look to and for. And we see that life, and life is those who are your image bearers, it is no joke that it is that we must all one day stand in your august presence, and we must all one day give an account as to deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And it is that we see here and we are reminded that you are sovereign, and that your sovereignty, it is a holy sovereignty, that all that is said and done by you, that it is in accordance with who and what you are. And not any one of us can complain or say, why did you do this? Why did you do that? And yet it is that we thank you, that we can in Christ, even as Habakkuk did, bring to you our concerns and our questions and our anxieties and our fears. And so we pray that as we would work our way through this taunt song that you pronounce against Babylon, we pray that we might learn from it, that we, O Lord, would be built up in our faith, that we, O Lord, might be enabled then to sing, and to sing of your praise and of your glory in a way perhaps that we have not known for a while. We pray that in the week that lies ahead, even we think, Lord, of what transpired last Monday, and we know not what the week ahead holds, but you do. You know what it holds for the nations of the world. You know what it holds for each one of us. And we pray, therefore, that we might face the week with a hope and a confidence that you have promised us that you will not leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we thank you that the Lord's Day, that it is that constant reminder of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we pray that something of that resurrection joy might always be ours. And if it is, Lord, that we are fearful and doubt, that we might learn even as those first witnesses to the resurrection learned as the word was spoken, that our hope and our confidence is in the word, and the word made flesh, even Jesus. So, Father, continue with us through what remains of this your day. Watch over us and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.